The Lord Jesus Christ had given the Apostle Paul his mission in life. We could say, indeed, as far as the hymn that we've just sang is concerned, it was the Lord himself that said to Paul, "So send I you." And as the hymn writer had took these sentiments and explained them poetically so well for us in our hymn, so the Apostle Paul was led to understand what it would cost him to be a servant, to be a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Apostle had been given his mission, his commission, if you like, of preaching the gospel. And Paul became a soldier of Christ. From the start, he knew that it would be a costly calling. It would be a demanding assignment. Right at the very beginning, the Lord said to Ananias, a man who was involved in helping Paul through those earliest days of his conversion, the Lord told Ananias, "I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." And I'm not sure whether that was that the Lord would show him the things that he would suffer as he suffered them, or I suspect more likely that Paul knew right from the very beginning that this was going to be a life spent in suffering for the sake of Christ. Saul had been a man himself who had inflicted much suffering upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was led to realize that all of that had been forgiven in the blood of Jesus Christ. But he was also called to himself serve the Lord and to experience some of the suffering that Christ experienced as he fulfilled his Saviour's commission. The Apostle, in turn, could write to Timothy, a young minister that he introduced into the gospel ministry, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. "Thou therefore, Timothy..." Timothy was a rather sensitive man, it would appear, from some of the things that are written to him in Paul's letters. But Paul says to him, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." And I was just reflecting on that verse for a little while in my thoughts of preparation. What an amazing thing it is that you and I can please the Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing it is that we get the privilege to please Jesus, to please him, to please him who has everything, who is everything, who is the upholder and creator of everything. And yet, we can please him. That's a high responsibility. We sometimes talk about the high responsibility of marriage and how it is our responsibility to care for, to provide for, to love and to cherish, to please one another, to please our spouses, to please our spouses in the way that we speak to them, to please them in the way we care for them, to please them in the way in which we show our affection to to them and not to take them for granted. But how much greater is our privilege to be able to please the Lord Jesus Christ? And pleasing the Lord was the Apostle Paul's overriding desire. Throughout his letters, we see this coming to the fore, his desire to please the Saviour. And frequently we hear the dear Apostle speaking of his motivation in these terms. He says, for Jesus' sake, for Jesus' sake. And again, it's such a simple little phrase. We use it so frequently. I very often punctuate my prayers, conclude my requests by saying, for Jesus' sake, amen. And from the earliest age, when we are first saying our prayers at night in our homes with our parents, we learn to say, for Jesus' sake, amen. And I fear that sometimes familiarity breeds contempt. For Jesus' sake. Think about that. Think about that. We're encouraged to ask God for grace for Jesus' sake. We're asked to ask the Father for mercy for Jesus' sake. And Paul implores his fellow believers to serve one another for Jesus' sake. He says in Romans 15, verse 30, now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. You know, one of the most liberating things that we will ever come to understand in our Christian life is the freedom that we have from the law. And that's a big subject, but it is a privilege to be able to grasp something of the liberty that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not from all that condemning, demanding, challenging duty that was laid upon our shoulders and is still laid upon the shoulders of many professing religionists. But to be able to get that yoke off and to understand the freedom that we have, the liberty that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is a wonderful thing. But, it doesn't mean that we therefore are thoughtless about the things that we do, or that we are in any way not answerable for the things that we think and the things that we say and the way that we act and interact in this world, in this life, in the fellowship of the Lord's people. Rather, the motivation has changed. Not is it that we have fear of some retribution that will fall on us for the things that we get wrong, but we are motivated for Jesus' sake. For Jesus' sake. That we might please Jesus. What a privilege has been granted to us. For Jesus' sake is a lovely phrase. And what we do and what we ask for, what we seek, what motivates us in the thinking, in the hopes, in the aspirations, in the service that we have to give to God, we give it for Jesus' sake. For Jesus' sake. We seek to honor him. We seek to glorify him. We seek to please him. Let's twist that word please around. We seek to give him pleasure. For Jesus' sake, we say these things. For Jesus' sake, we do these things. For Jesus' sake, we go to these places. For Jesus' sake, we speak as we do to the men and women of this world. And what we do in this life, what we endure, what we suffer, what we sacrifice, what we commit to his cause, what we commit to the gospel, we do for the sake of Jesus. And so too, what we will enjoy for all eternity, we will enjoy for the sake of Jesus Christ. What a beautiful little phrase. What a simple little phrase. What a familiar little phrase. God forgive me for taking it for granted. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 5, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Preaching Christ Jesus the Lord is preaching the gospel. I remember years ago, somebody trying to make the distinction after I had preached on a certain occasion of saying, that was a good word. That was a good word. Did you perhaps feel at the end that you might have preached the gospel? And I thought, what is he saying? What is he saying to me? And then it dawned on me that what he was looking for was an invitation. He was puzzled, perhaps offended, that at the end of what he thought had been a clear statement, that there wasn't a gospel invitation. I hadn't preached the gospel because I hadn't given an invitation. Well, that's wrong. It wasn't the fact that I hadn't preached the gospel. It was his muddled thinking that was interfering with his appreciation. The gospel is the declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the foretelling of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the declaration of what the Lord Jesus Christ is. A construction of words, a little phrase or two at the end of a sermon isn't the gospel. Preaching the gospel is what Paul did for Jesus' sake every time he spoke of the things of Jesus Christ. And it is my desire to have the beginning of my sermon, the middle of my sermon, and the end of my sermon talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And where I fail to do that, that's my fault. But that's what it is to preach Jesus Christ the Lord. And if a preacher is going to do our souls any good at all, it will be by lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ in our presence, in our hearing. We preach not ourselves, says the Apostle Paul. There's no value in me coming and telling you what I've read in the newspapers or what I think from some commentator on the television or whether I've read this particular book or that particular book. There's no value in doing that. What is this phrase? You can get that in late taxis at the library. But what we do here is we preach Jesus Christ. And we believe that something transformational happens when Jesus Christ is lifted up in the body of his church. Something happens here on these occasions that doesn't happen anywhere else in the world, anywhere else in the world, because Jesus Christ is lifted up amongst his people only where these are gathered together in my name, is the Lord pleased to reveal himself in the midst. That is why this is such an important service, such an important activity. And we cannot, it's like going without food, it's like going without water for our bodies. If we go without the fellowship of the saints in our spiritual lives, we preach the Lord Jesus Christ for the good of the souls of his people, for the help and comfort of his flock, his little flock. We preach the Lord Jesus Christ. We preach him as the power of God, and we preach him as the wisdom of God. We preach Christ crucified, says Paul, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. People don't understand. They stumble over the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't grasp the clarity and the simplicity of the message. But to them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and Christ the wisdom of God. Look at how God the Holy Spirit describes this gospel in the passage that we have here before us. I want to think particularly of a few verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 and 6 and 7. 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 really are the verses from which these thoughts are drawn this morning. One of the first things that I wanted to bring to your attention was the reference in verse 6, where the Apostle Paul speaks of God as the one who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. This connection that we have of the apostle being given this ministry of preaching, the value and the purpose, the reason for his preaching for Jesus' sake and for the sake of the body of Christ. These gospel principles he links in this verse to the creation narrative that we have in the early verses of Genesis chapter 1. And he speaks of light shining out of darkness in the context of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel comes as light in a dark place. And that's the experience of many who have been brought to the knowledge of Christ. Their conversion has been like a light gets switched on in a dark room. That there was conviction. There was confusion. There was despair. There was uncertainty. There was fearfulness. And suddenly it changed. Suddenly there was light. Suddenly there was appreciation. Suddenly there was discernment. There was wisdom. There was the ability to see and understand that these things that had been so difficult, so befuddling, so confusing, are now made clear because the Lord Jesus Christ has, as it were, shined a light in our hearts and in our minds. Well, we speak about that or as conversion because it is such a change, such a translation, transformation that takes part in the life of a sinner. Light shining out of darkness. The gospel comes as a light in a dark place. Just as God created light by the word of his power as that first act upon the newly created heaven and earth. And so God calls forth understanding of the hidden things of the divine persons and the spiritual things of the divine purpose. The hidden things of the divine persons and the spiritual things of the divine purpose are illuminated in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God commanded light to shine out of darkness. He said, "Let there be light." But I love this because have you noticed that it was God who said, "Let there be light"? Before there was light, there was the voice of God. Before there was light, there was the voice of God. Because God said, "Let there be light." He spoke audibly. He declared audibly. There was no one there to hear him. But he spoke it nevertheless. He brought light into being by the word of his speech. He said, "Let there be light." So that before there was any visibility in the complete enveloping darkness that existed there in those earliest moments of the creation of the heavens and the earth, as the Spirit was upon the face of the waters, a voice was heard. A voice was heard. And who is the voice but the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is the voice but the everlasting Word? A word of power and wisdom. This is God the Son in his creative work. This is the Word who was from the beginning, says John. And this picture we have of creation speaks of God commanding light to shine. Previously, God had created darkness because he had created the heaven and the earth, and darkness was upon that. All things are created by God. So there had been a darkness there created by God as the natural state of the unformed earth. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, we are told. And in that darkness, a voice speaks and light emerges. Light is a picture for us of salvation. And the Lord Jesus Christ is known as the light because it speaks to us of that illumination that comes into the heart and soul of an individual when darkness is taken away and that light of understanding is granted to us. God commanded light to shine out of darkness. And this wasn't the sun. The sun wasn't created for several more days. This light, whatever it was not the sun. I'm always intrigued when I read about the scientists and their struggle to explain the universe and the way in which God has created such wonder, such majesty in its diversity, and left men to struggle with comprehending the world and the universe around about them. We look at it and it is a picture of the creative handiwork of God in its sheer immensity. One of the things they talk about is dark energy. Well, I don't know whether there was dark energy in this first moment of creation, but the Lord called for light to shine out of darkness. And that light that emanated out of that darkness, well, where did it come from? It came from the darkness by the authoritative command of God. And that's why Paul is speaking about creation in the middle of a letter to the Corinthian Gentiles all these thousands of years later. Because there is a direct correlation, a direct connection between the authoritative, powerful, creative work of God and the transformation that occurs in a sinner's life when the gospel is preached. It's the same power at work. It's the same authority at work. There is a parallel between the coming of the gospel in the soul of a sinner and the way in which God brought this world into being. The old creation is a picture of the new creation. Where there was darkness, now there is light. And verse 4 in our passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 speaks of a stark contrast that is set before us. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Satan has blinded the minds of them who don't believe. But our blessed Saviour commands the light of the glorious gospel of Christ to shine forth from that darkness to the salvation and deliverance of his people. And notice too that the light originally in the creative work of God, the light shone out of the darkness. The darkness still existed, but now the light exists also. And God separated the one from the other. We're told that the one he called day and the other he called night. Before the sun ever existed, there was day and there was night, because God had separated the light from the darkness. God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. That means that the Lord Jesus Christ himself made that division between light and darkness. And light and darkness, spiritually speaking, still exist today. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ that distinguishes between the two. It is the Lord Jesus Christ that makes the distinction between the two. Salvation itself, the coming of light, is the work of our Saviour Jesus Christ. It is not initiated in the darkness, but it is called from the darkness. It is separated from the darkness, as the Lord Jesus Christ calls his people. There is a separation. The Apostle John writes in verse 5 of chapter 1 of his gospel, "The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." There is a separation. Those with spiritual light and those without spiritual light. With and without. With and without. That's the way that the Lord has made it. So I ask a question. What about you? With or without? With or without? Is the gospel hid to you? Or does the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ shine in your heart? And that's the second point that I want to draw your attention to here. God hath shined in our hearts. You see, it took God to create the world, and it takes God to call light to shine out of darkness. And we see the word command there used, because that's what God does. He changes purposefully, effectually, completely by the word of his power. God must reveal Christ in a sinner's heart. That's the great covenant of peace at work. That's the plan of salvation being unfolded. God is behind salvation. God is in control of the salvation of a sinner. God himself commands these things to be, and in the authority of his command, they are fulfilled. What does the word of God tell us about this plan of salvation? It tells us that it was formed out of the love which God had for his people, distinctly. A group of people upon whom his love was placed. That he called those people. He chose them. He elected them. That he set them apart. He sanctified those people. He called them his own. He placed his name upon them. He committed them as a discrete, distinct group into the hands of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said to him, "You take care of them. You look after them. You provide for them. That's the conditions of the covenant. That's the condition that these people be brought as the bride for your eternal pleasure and satisfaction." That is the obligation that falls upon you as their Redeemer and as their surety. Now you go and you sacrifice yourself for them. Will you do it? And the Son voluntarily, out of that same love that the Father had for that people, said, "Yes, I will go." And there the bargain was struck in the eternal covenant of peace. And God the Holy Spirit, attesting to this covenant, he also agreed to bring those whom God had chosen and whom Christ redeemed by the precious blood that he shed upon the cross. And he would bring them by converting power into an understanding of what it was to be the blood-bought people of God. So whether it is love or election, whether it is sanctification or redemption, whether it is conversion, or ultimately whether it is the glory of the church, it is a continuous accomplishment. It is a fulfilled purpose. And God himself is at the heart of the redemption and salvation of his people. So the Apostle Paul could write in Romans 8, "For whom he did foreknow," that is, whom he loved before time, "he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." God the Father purposed, God the Son secured, and God the Spirit applies the blessings of this covenant purpose. But here's something that's amazing in this little passage here. Something even more amazing than what we've just been talking about. Because despite the grand union of the divine persons, the triune God, God has nevertheless chosen to employ means to the end of his gathered people, the gathering in of his people. He uses men to preach the gospel. Now, God called light out of darkness. God shines that light into the sinner's heart. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who himself accomplished all things on the cross. Surely he hath done all things well. He is the one who satisfied all of God's demands. The Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing left to do. Nothing left for men to do. And yet, God employs sinful men to communicate and convey the message of the gospel one to another. He could have sent angels. He could have sent Gabriel. He could have worked so that bright lights shone from heaven and knocked us down and blinded us in the street. He could have revealed his power in 1,000 different ways, beyond our imagination or comprehension. But he chooses to use the simplicity of a man speaking to a man. A man speaking to a woman. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is lifted up in the preaching of the gospel. That's what Paul's talking about when he speaks about the ministration of the Spirit, the ministration of righteousness. We call it the preaching or the gospel ministry. And Paul says we have this ministry. God has established the gospel of grace, the gospel of Christ. For we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. God applies the gospel of grace because he hath shined in our hearts. But it's a man who brings that message to our hearing. And here's what he shines with. He shines with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Friend, let me ask you, have you seen God's glorious salvation in the person and work of Jesus Christ? The story of the gospel, the story of the Lord's life, the story of his miracles, the story of him going to the cross, the way in which he was so abused and misused, the way in which he was treated so brutally, so painfully, so unjustly. Have you seen something of the power of that substitutionary work that was effected upon the cross? Have you ever truly looked at the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice? Oh, what it is to look upon the face of Jesus Christ. To look upon his face. To see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What a thought. Isaiah 52 verse 14 says, his visage, that's his face was so marred more than any other man. The face of the Lord Jesus Christ was marred in his crucifixion more than any other man's face has ever been. Once, says the prophet, he had no form or comeliness. Now, I'm not going to get too graphic here, but in the context of the most marred face, what does it mean to have no form? He had no form or comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. But now that the light has shined in our hearts, now that we know him, now that we've seen him, what shall we say? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. I want to make a final comment and then we're done. Paul has spoken of this glorious gospel in verse 7. And he says of it, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And he's speaking about the meanness and the frailty of the preacher. He's speaking principally about the preacher. Don't ever put your preacher on such a high pedestal that you will be disappointed when you see just how frail he is. An earthen vessel, right? That's the cheapest kind of vessel that you can get. Made of dirt. The gospel is the treasure. The gospel is the treasure. It's precious. It's valuable. It's rare. It's costly. It is to be highly valued beyond rubies and gold. But its ministers are mere common pots, even if they are wonderfully used in the purpose of God in the salvation of his people. John 3:30 speaks about John the Baptist. And John the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease. And that is the testimony of all true gospel preachers. Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. But I think we can extend this to us all. I trust I'm not overstepping the mark in doing this. Not only to preachers. For if indeed the glorious gospel has shined in our hearts, we have that treasure in our hearts. But we're just earthen vessels, you and me, just earthen vessels. We possess a precious gift, but we carry it in temples of flesh. We are frail and feeble and prone to fall, but our excellent Saviour has promised to deliver, to preserve, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Personally, I wouldn't have it any other way. My Jesus knows that if the strength to persevere lay in this fleshy body, then I would be proud and puffed up and unbearable, and I would quickly fall. But he has saved me from that as well. Psalm 115 verse 1 says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Or let me paraphrase that. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for Jesus' sake. Amen.